listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, we ask by your grace, by your love for us, that your Spirit would be present and would be among us and would comfort, would inspire, would convict, would challenge, and other things. And we thank you for Scripture. We thank you for what it reveals to us about you and what you have done, your love for us and what you have done for us in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we want that this morning would be a rehearsal of these things, and that you would find your people in resounding agreement. We love you. We ask your presence in Jesus' great name. Everybody said, amen. I recognize this is, we're just jumping right into it. It's a pretty heavy beginning. But I just want to show you something at the outset. This was a song written by Andrew Peterson. It was released just a week and a half ago. The Gospel Coalition premiered the music video, and when I saw it, it was all over social media. When I saw it, I think I immediately played it a second time. It might have been a third or fourth time. I can't remember, but I've played it several times since. I, in fact, went to buy the album, and it's not out yet. So I bought all his other albums to tide me over. I want to begin here. And some of you, you've already engaged with it, and you're going to be happy to engage with it again, would be my guess, because I shared it online and it's gone around. But I want to begin by just sitting in it, listening to the words and engaging with these questions and answers. But let's listen together. If you haven't heard that or engaged with that yet, I have in my notes here, play it again with a question mark. Like there's a sense in which you get done. If that was your first time listening and working through that song, there's this compulsion, at least what I experienced, to just want to immediately listen to it again. I don't know what it is about this song for me right now. It's hitting a nerve. It hit a nerve with me, and it hurts. I think it hurts and soothes. I think that's what it is. If I could put it in few words, I think that's what this song is affording me right now, is in it I'm able to both hurt and grieve and be soothed. And both of those are present. It's weird. It's a weird sort of coexistence, but I think that's what it is. I want to read through the lyrics because I know for some, and it can be difficult to pull all the lyrics out as you're watching or just listening without the lyrics. And so I want to read through it. Andrew Peterson goes, from my understanding, goes to a pretty liturgical church. And for those of you who grew up with a lot of liturgy, maybe for you it's sort of bent and it's become kind of ritual and traditional and just devoid of life. For those of us like myself who didn't grow up with a lot of liturgy, I find it a little bit moving, and it directs me and it moves me in a particular direction, and I really appreciate that. And this song feels liturgical to me, and with this leader singing and then congregational response, and so it has that, and it moves me, and I feel that liturgy, and I think it's helpful. So I just want to read through these lyrics, and in a sense, I want us to sit in them for a minute. I want us to give them some real thought, and then I want us to ask these questions, and then exercise our faith. Is this what I believe? Is this what I'm feeling? Is this what I'm experiencing? And is this what I believe? And then you can join me. I'm going to read these lines. If your answer to the question being posed is the same with the lyrics of the song, then I invite you to answer the question verbally together, but I'll read the words, and then you can respond and exercise faith. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? We do. Is all creation groaning? It is. Is a new creation coming? It is. Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? It is. Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah who conquered the grave, he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? He is. Does the Father truly love us? He does. Does the Spirit move among us? He does. And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those he loves? He does. Does our God intend to dwell again with us? He does. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah who conquered the grave, he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. From every people and tribe, every nation and tongue, he has made us a kingdom and priests to God to reign with the Son. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of this? He is. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? He is. Again, I'm not sure what it is. It's the song affords a rehearsal that's important. I don't know exactly what it is to put it into words. Maybe for you, your experience, if you're just engaging with it for the first time, maybe you're just working through it. Some of you have been engaging with it this last week and a half. What is it for you? Church, I'm preaching these days from a pretty busted up place. And I'm guessing you've noticed, you know, it has a way of working out from the pulpit from time to time. I don't share it to solicit sympathy. I share it because I'm guessing you know what it's like to be busted up. And I was speaking with a dear brother this week on Thursday. I'm just sitting in my office, just unpacking life, and just became impressed on the reality that there is a fellowship in the sharing of our sufferings, not only with one another, but Scripture tells us in Philippians 3, there's a fellowship with Christ particular in our sufferings. And that there's a benefit to share, that this isn't, again, this opportunity to solicit sympathy from people. It's just fellowship together. And to be broken if we're broken. Don't raise your hands, but I'm going to ask some questions. How many of you are struggling with anxiety? Depression? How many of you are sad? It took me a while to admit that one. It feels like a violation of everything I believe. Like to admit I'm sad is to somehow undo everything that I've confessed to be true. And so I'm put in this dilemma, this crisis of faith, where do I believe that? If I believe that, then why am I sad? So to admit sadness was hard. But recently the ability to just say out loud, I'm sad. I'm not happy, and I'm struggling, and some of you know that place. And so this together is an invitation. This is an invitation for us to not pretend and to just sit in it and to let it be okay and to be out in the open and to see that people around us suffer like we suffer, and then to experience fellowship, and maybe we can hurt and be soothed.
And both of those had happened together. And this song, I think, is hitting me somewhere in that place that's putting some handles on something and answering something for me and rehearsing something for me that is important for me. And I think for the church, but particularly for me. Back in January, things came to a bit of a head for me. And I've just been walking it out ever since. I thought that my sabbatical would fix it. And when I came back, and having, for those of you who are new, a couple years ago took 3 months off and took a sabbatical, and I really had high hopes that that would sort of answer the angst in me that I've been experiencing these last few years. And in January, it just came to a head. It was like I came back from my sabbatical, and I think I felt this compulsion to pretend. And I don't think I made a real decision to pretend, but I think I was pretending because there was an expectation on myself to be better now. And I think there was expectation that you would have that expectation too, that I would be better now, and so I needed to be better now. And I felt like to bring it up or to wrestle in these same ways still would just cause everybody to roll their eyes, and it's like, what on earth? I mean, what else do you need? And so I kept it to myself and even kept it from the elders, in all honesty. And in January, it came to a head, and I brought one of the elders in on it at first, and then the rest of the elders in on it as well. And it's been hard, and I think I'm hopeful. I recognize that that's a little bit of an intellectual hope. That intellectually, I believe I'm hopeful. I don't know if I feel hopeful. So to say, yeah, I'm hopeful, I don't know if I completely believe it. Maybe you understand what I'm saying. But maybe the better way to say it is I want to be hopeful. And I intellectually believe that this affords me some hope. So I want to be hopeful. Admittedly, I'm hesitant. But it's been a concentrated season for me, and we're running week to week. And I went to a conference, a one-day conference back in January when all this sort of, in hindsight, I don't know if it was a panic attack, I don't know what it was, but it just was kind of one of those moments where you're like, yeah, I got to do something about this. And my wife is the one who found this conference, and it was a one-day symposium up in Portland, and she goes, you need to go to this. And I said, yes, ma'am. When your wife brings you something and says, you need this, you better listen. And I kept it on the down low. It was more personal than vocational for me. It was the pastor and depression. Sadness and rejoicing. And that day hurt and soothed. And it's been doing that ever since. Zach Eswine, who's a pastor and author, was the one giving the conference, and he talked about the wisdom of tears. The wisdom of tears. Wisdom of tears. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? He said, blessed are those who what? Mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Okay, wisdom of tears. Okay, I can see that. And then Eswine went to the book of Ecclesiastes, which for someone struggling with depression is not an awesome book. I don't know how that helps. But listen to this. He read from Ecclesiastes 7, first two verses. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Huh? It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. You're like, what? He's like, the day of death is better than the day of birth. And the connection with mourning in verse 2 suggests that the day of death is not your own death, it's the death of those we love. Because the connection is with mourning, those of us who are living who mourn loss. So he's saying, it is the day of mourning, the day of death, is better than the day of birth for a loved one?
What? It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. And you can obviously get the differences in that imagery. That's a little bit easier to grasp. Here's the idea. The idea is this. That mourning or grief does more to prod our growth than excitement or elation. What God does for us in our pain is greater than what He does in our elation. Oh, great. He went on to say this. Eswine went on to say this. And I've been reciting this ever since and sharing it with some of you already. He said this: it is wise to be sad about sad things. Man, if that didn't free me up, to be honest. If it's a sad thing, then it's wise to be sad about it. And blessed are those who mourn. Ah. He went on to talk about Jesus and Jesus' sorrow. And I've been thinking about that, and I've been thinking about that this week, and it's interesting to me. Scripture does not hide Jesus' grief from us. Scripture doesn't hide Jesus' grief from us. In fact, the shortest book, this is one of the things I remember from Bible college, one of the things. The shortest verse in the Bible is John 11:35. What is it? Jesus wept. Jesus wept over Lazarus. The loss of Lazarus to illness was a sad thing. And it's wise to be sad about sad things. And Jesus is all wise, so to grieve there is right, and not only right, but wise. You would then expect Him to grieve, would you not? He grieved over Jerusalem, and this passage has been a comfort for me. It's a weird one. It's a weird passage to say that about, but it's been a comfort for me for a while. But Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Like, that's challenging, because there's a conflict there, because I'm looking at that, and Jesus is saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and kills those who sent to it." Well, Jesus is sent to it. And yet you're grieving over them and longing to gather them to yourself like a hen would gather her chicks, and they would not, and that grieves you. Ah, there's a lot in there that's challenging and hard to sort of relate with and get your mind around, but there's a grief there, and He just let it out. He let it out, and we get to see it. And Scripture does not hide Jesus' grief from us, His sorrow from us. In fact, Isaiah 53, verse 3, identifies Jesus as a man of what? Man of sorrows. I want you to think about that. How sorrowful do you have to be to get the title Man of Sorrows? That He's a man of sorrows. It goes on to say, acquainted with grief. He's acquainted with it. Okay, that hurts and soothes. Hebrews says that Jesus is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, that He understands grief. He's acquainted to it. In fact, He's the man of sorrows. And this week, today is Palm Sunday, this week, 2,000 years ago, what a week for Him. And Thursday night, if you know the progression, if you're familiar with the progression of this week, beginning with Palm Sunday today, of His entrance into Jerusalem and the palm branches and the rejoicing, all of that, and to even in a sense endure that. Because what they're rejoicing in is not what He's really there for. So He even had to endure their rejoicing. Think about that. The grief may be present even in their rejoicing, because He knew how the week would end. With the crowd screaming, "Crucify Him," and that we celebrate on Good Friday. Celebrate doesn't seem like the right word, remember, on Good Friday. that painful day. But Thursday night, he's in a garden. Thursday night, he's in a garden, and I'm telling you, how many times have I heard the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? And I'm telling you, these years, I'm looking at Gethsemane a lot different than I ever have before. I'm finding a fellowship in that garden unlike anything I've found before. Let's look at his agony. Scripture doesn't hide it from us, so let's go there. Mark chapter 14. This is even, the contrast here is so stark, and more so when you understand sort of the thrust of Mark, that most of Mark is really, it's less the teachings of Christ and more the incidents, the narratives, the stories of the activity of Christ. And so if you are familiar with the book, it moves and moves quickly. And it's action-packed, if you will. It moves from thing to thing to thing. And when you know that, when you get to chapter 14, it takes a lull that's really tough. It really feels like somebody just slammed on the brakes, like it was moving, and then all of a sudden, the end of 14. Up to this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been unquestionably and undeniably unshaken in every situation he's been in. And some pretty scary ones, pretty hairy situations where you see him just remarkably and strikingly unshaken by it. So just as some examples, I think of the 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. He went out and he fasted for 40 days, and then Satan comes to tempt him. He just looks unshaken. Every temptation thrown at him, he responds with scripture and resists in ways that is inspiring, unshaken. When a demon-possessed man in chapter 1 screams out in the middle of one of Jesus' sermons, you know, what do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? We know who you are. In the middle of a sermon. Like, I don't know if I could recover from that. And Jesus said, be quiet. Come out of him. And probably finish his sermon. Unshaken. Jesus forgives the sins of a paralytic in Mark chapter 2. And then he heals a man with a withered hand. And the religious leaders try to use these incidences to trap him and to catch him and corner him. Unshaken. And then his own family thought he was out of his mind in chapter 3. His own family thought he was, so it wasn't just the religious leaders, his own family thought he was out of his mind, and it says that they tried to seize him. Like, stop it, you're embarrassing us. Unshaken. Remember the storm? His disciples are freaking out, they're in a boat, and there's a storm, they're freaking out. What's Jesus doing? Napping? Clearly unshaken. Wakes up and he calms the storm. Unshaken. And then he lands, and then there's this demon-possessed man that comes out of the tombs, and he comes screeching, and it says he was such a violent man because of this demonic oppression that people don't even go that way. Like, they go around, they don't travel this way. Jesus lands on the beach. This man comes screaming down, unshaken. And he calms the storms in his heart like he calmed the waves. Fantastic. His hometown rejected him, unshaken. Peter rebuked him, unshaken. Then he enters Jerusalem, and then he ends up in this sort of, you know, verbal battle back and forth with religious leaders, unshaken each time. Unshaken. Until right here. Until right here in chapter 14. Look at verse 32. This is after the supper in the upper room, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Greatly distressed and troubled. So have you been there? Where you'd start using words like that, sentences like that? Greatly distressed, like greatly troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful. How sorrowful? Very sorrowful. And look at this, even to death. Even to death. Like, this could kill me. This grief is so deep, it could kill me. "Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." We're used to hearing the story. It's Gethsemane. It's the story of Jesus. It's one of the big moments. And don't over-spiritualize it. This is a very practical prayer for a grieving person. Like, God, all things are possible for you. There's a rehearsal of faith, an exercising of faith, where you're saying, look, there is nothing outside of the realm of possibility for you. Exercising that faith and then making a request upon it and saying, well, then take this cup from me. Take it from me. If it's possible, take it from me. And then, of course, this great conclusion, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think we are tempted to give the disciples a hard time here, and Eswine challenged me on this point, and I've been thinking about it since. He says, have you ever been really tired when you're sad? We have imagery of and glimpses of the disciples as they're coming to Jerusalem incredibly weighted down by what Jesus is going through. What does Jesus at one point say? Don't your hearts be troubled. He knows they're troubled. And just painting a picture of weariness and grief here. His spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Just weary, just tired maybe. And again, he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. Wasn't a different prayer. Same prayer. If it's possible, take this from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. And again he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy and they did not know what to answer him. And he came to them a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. We're right back to unshaken. Right back to unshaken. None of this caught Jesus by surprise, right? Like, he knew it was coming. In fact, in the book of Mark, 3 different times he tells the disciples what they're going to Jerusalem for, that I'm going to go, I'm going to be handed over to the chief priest, and they're going to kill me. 3 times. That's why Peter rebuked him. Stop talking like that. That's why he rebuked him, isn't it? He knew it was coming. He said it plainly. During the Passover, he was the one who took the bread and the cup. And that struck me this morning as we took communion in first service. I'm thinking about it this morning, that this wasn't the church with some clever response to the crucifixion of Christ. This was Jesus. Jesus was the one who took the bread and the cup, and he said, do this in remembrance of me. We didn't come, it's not us being clever. He took it. He knew what was coming. He knew that the bread represented his body broken in our place. He knew the cup represented his blood shed for the ransoming of sinners. He's the one who took it. He knew what was coming. He knew his life was being poured out as a ransom for many. And here he says, day after day I was in the temple and you didn't seize me. But here in this moment, it's as you can feel it. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10? He said, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down. And here there is this release. It's time. Now. Not yesterday. Not the day before when we were in the temple. Right now. You can have me. Whew.
shaken right back to it. But this moment, this picture into his agony in the garden, distressed and troubled. My soul is very sorrowful even to death. It could kill me. Luke adds that his sweat was like great drops of blood. Like, this is doing me in. Abba, Father, if it's possible, a very practical request of someone. You rehearse the faith. You say, all things are possible for you. If all things are possible for you, then why are you not taking this from me? Don't over-spiritualize it. That's the heart of a grieving, that's the prayer of a grieving person. Is it possible? I think about that. Is it possible? Is it possible, was it possible for that cup to pass from him? One scholar suggested that maybe in that prayer, Jesus is thinking of Abraham and Isaac. And I want you to recount that story with me for a second out of the book of Genesis. If you remember the story, Abraham is given a son. One son. He's an old man. His wife is barren. Had no kids. He's given the son of promise. And there's much rejoicing. And then what does God tell him to do with that son? Take him up on a mountain and to sacrifice him. And again, we look and we see that that's a picture of Christ. That's foreshadowing Christ dying on an altar. The one son, God's only son. It's a picture of Christ. And we see faith. We see the faith of Abraham. And he does what God said. He says he believed God, and so he did what God asked. And he took his son up on the mountain, and he laid him down. And if you know the story, before he struck his son with the knife, the angel stopped him. And what did they see in the thicket? A ram. And there's this picture. God will provide the ram. God will provide. And Isaac is then removed from the altar, and then the ram is slaughtered in his place. So it's interesting, we get dual pictures there, because we get the picture of Christ in Isaac as the only son being sacrificed, but then Isaac's not the only son, he's only a picture of son. So he's removed at that point, and then the ram is put on the altar, and the ram's a picture of what? Jesus. So it's dual imagery there. It's beautiful. Forecasting Christ. And so there's a sense where one scholar suggests, says, I wonder if in that Jesus is recalling that story. And I wonder if there's a part of him in his humanity in that moment that is wondering if there's a ram for him. If it's possible. Isaac was, he didn't have to do it. He was removed from the altar. And there was a ram. Is it possible? Okay. Here's the problem. Jesus is the ram. There is no ram for Jesus. There's no Passover lamb for Jesus. There was for Isaac. There is for you. There is for me. But not for him. So is it possible? Well, if God intends to ransom slaves, then it's not possible. If he intends that all slaves die in their bondage, well, then I suppose it's possible. But he didn't. And God so loved the world that he gave his son. Jesus came to lay down his life for the ransom of many. Mark chapter 10. There's no ram. The cup would not pass from Christ. The cup wouldn't be removed. And he knew that. He knew it. But he prayed it. And I don't think that undoes what he knew. Been many times I feel myself praying and knowing the will of the Father and praying anyway. David Garland wrote this, in Gethsemane, Jesus meets the dreadful silence of heaven. There is no reassuring voice from heaven proclaiming, this is my son whom I love, like it is baptism. No dove descends, no ministering angels come to serve him, like it is baptism. God has already spoken and his son must obey. And Jesus overcomes the silence
fights off the human temptation to do as he wills, and through prayer acquiesces to God's will. And again, that's challenging. Yet not my will, but your will be done. But we know his will was to do the will of the Father. So it's a little paradoxical as we see God and humanity together in Christ, fully God, fully man. A little paradoxical, but we understand it, don't we? We get it. And he surrenders. It's here in the garden where he wrestles with the reality of what's ahead of him, and he gives into it. He surrenders to it. So in a sense, this is where the crucifixion took place in Mark chapter 14. Now I know theologically we still need him on the cross and we still need his bloodshed, but I want you to think that here is where he wrestles and here is where it resolves. Scripture does not hide Jesus' grief from us, and maybe that is the greatest grace for the grieving. Maybe that's the greatest provision in Scripture for the sorrowful, is to see the man of sorrows and to see it clearly and to see that Scripture doesn't dodge it or somehow try to, you know, touch it up and paint it to look nice. It lets us see it raw, ugly, deep, hurtful, painful, and lets us see it. S. Wine said this: Christianity is not stoicism. Stoicism means to endure pain or hardship without any display of emotion. That's not what Christianity is. That's not the Christ. That's not the Jesus we follow. The Jesus we follow is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So why are we so compelled to hide it from others? In the church, I'm good. Stoicism. Christianity is not stoicism. It is broken people finding wholeness in Christ. It assumes we're a mess. It assumes it. Thus Christ's provision. And yet, stoicism. That's partly why I share my mess with you this morning. I wrestle sometimes. I'm an emotive person and I'm an open person, so I just sort of throw things out. I wrestle sometimes at how much to let out because I don't want to just play to my emotion. But I'm sitting here saying, if Christianity is not stoicism, then when I'm a mess, you should be able to see it. When you're a mess, I should be able to see it. So again, this isn't something where, oh, you know, we need to encourage the pastor and, you know, and all of a sudden then I get a bunch of cards in the mail. No, that's not that. No, that's not this. This is an invitation for the church, particularly here at Valley Life, to stop pretending. Are you sad? Are you sorrowful? Are you broken? Are you grieving? Jesus didn't hide it. Why do we? And so I'll tell you this. I didn't know how I was going to bring you in the loop on this, but since January, we've been working some things out. And about a week and a half after Easter, I'm going to be heading off to Memphis for a 3.5-day counseling intensive. Yeah, counseling. The pastor's going to get some counseling. It's going to be me and 5 other pastors and 2 counselors in a house for 3.5 days. Was on the phone with him yesterday with the counselor, and he was sort of screening, I guess. I don't know if he would like that sort of clinical reference, but he was sort of screening me to see if I was a fit for what they do at this program. And we were on the phone 3.5 minutes, and he said, yeah, you qualify. I was like, oh, great. I said, look, I don't know. I've tried a lot of things, I told him. So I want to be hopeful, but this honestly just feels like another thing. I've run at this many, many times. And he says, you bring that with you. You bring that with you. And we'll do a work you've never done before. And it's not going to fix you. But you bring that. Okay, well, I got that, so. But you can be praying for me. Where am I? Eswine said this. Grief has work to do. And it needs the time to do it. Grief has work to do and it needs the time to do it. And there was something else that I don't have in my notes, but I remember writing down. So I went between services and I found it because I misquoted it in first service. And I knew I was off, so I went and found it. These are my notes from that day conference in January. Said this. This is super helpful to me. Sorrow is grief in proportion to the circumstance. Depression is grief out of proportion to the circumstance. And so when my grief is out of proportion to my circumstance, and when we find ourselves in that place, we need help. And whether that be medical help, whether we need counseling help, my grief is out of proportion to my circumstance. But then to recognize that sorrow is grief in proportion to circumstance. I want you to think about the sorrowful things in our world today. I haven't even personalized it yet. Just think about the sorrow in our world today. How long is long enough to grieve for what some have had to endure? Some struggle with depression. I think I struggle with depression. And we're going to walk that road and we're going to see. Is it out of proportion to circumstance? And that's fine, but I think we also need to be okay with sadness and not just always, oh, you're depressed. What's proportion? What's a right proportion? What's long enough for some of the things that people have had to endure? Grief has work to do and needs the time to do it. What does this have to do with Andrew Peterson's song? Let's bring it back. I guess it's both the pain and the comfort. In the song, I find the agony of Gethsemane and the victory of Easter. It hurts and soothes. And that seems right now consistent with what it feels like, what life feels like right now. It hurts. I like to think about Easter weekend in terms of a tragic victory. Tragic victory. How horrible that it had to come to that. How fantastic that he did it. The song was taken from Revelation chapter 5, so turn there. I went there this week and recognizing the song was from Revelation 5 and went there and found that I've been here before. And so it was good to engage with this text again coming from Andrew Peterson's song, and so I just want to read it. Revelation is a challenging book. It's, if you're not familiar with it, it's John the Apostle, the last of the apostles, is given this vision at the end of his life. And he's able to sort of see the end of all things. And he's able to, so there's a lot of imagery and a lot of metaphor. And it's really challenging to interpret. But there's some beautiful pictures in here. But he's just seeing things in front of him and he's writing them down. And this is one of the things that he saw. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. I want you to step into that. You know, there's a lot, and I don't want to unpack all of that stuff. I'm not sure I completely understand it anyway. What the scroll represents, judgment, the wrath of God, the restoration of all things with its seven seals. There's a lot in there, but whatever it is, John, in that moment, is looking at it and completely grieved by the fact that there is not a person in the room who can open it, and you can tell by his reaction that it needs to be opened. You feel that? So I want you to imagine him, that there's a scroll being presented and a strong angel, wow, yikes, standing, asking the question, who's worthy to open this? And John's desperation, he's looking around the room, scanning the chairs. Who could do this? Is there anybody? Can you? And then no one. And that is such a grief to him that he weeps and loudly. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. I want you to think, that's not a lion. He said, "Behold, a lion," and what he sees is a lamb. And not just any lamb, one looking brutalized like it had been slain, standing there in glory. That hurts and soothes. That hurts and soothes, doesn't it? A lamb that looks like it's been slain, standing in glory amidst the creature. And he went, verse 7, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. I want you to think about that. John's desperation, looking around the room, scanning the room for somebody to open it. Nobody, weeping loudly. The elder goes, "No, wait, look, behold the lion. And there's a lamb looking as if it's been slain." You could probably hear a pin drop in that room as that lamb begins to make its way to remove the scroll. All eyes on him, following him as he came up. And when he had taken the scroll, the living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In those bowls are the prayers of the saints. Does that mean maybe some of my Gethsemane moments are in that bowl? Is he maybe the man of sorrows, not just because of his own grief, but because he carried mine? Is that part of the title? It's not his own, but mine. It's what Isaiah 53 says in verse 4, that he's carried, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That title all of a sudden just blows up. He's the man of my sorrows. In the bowls of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Praise God, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's the week that begins. And so this week, the fellowship with Christ in our own grief is good. It hurts and soothes. And we'll step in on Friday over at First Baptist and we'll get with our neighbors and we'll think about the cross. It's a difficult service. It's one of the hardest ones. Because you don't quite get to the resurrection, but it's coming. So you feel it coming, but... I think I connect with John. There's something about what John sees here and just this desperation of wanting this open, needing this open. Will somebody please open this? I don't know. Church, I think I get it a little bit better, maybe a bit better than I have before. Gethsemane hurts and soothes. The cross hurts and soothes. The image in Revelation 5 hurts and soothes. And it's okay to hurt. It's okay to hurt. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and what better man to do it than the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? He gets it. He gets it, and maybe that's enough. I don't know what to do and how to tell you to fix it. I can't fix it. I haven't been able to fix it, so... The best I have for me and the best I have for you is to point you to the man of sorrows and to be okay with your grief. What did you do, Pastor, to get there? I don't know. I'm grieved. I'm sad. I don't know what to tell you. But the only place that doesn't just completely fall apart is this. Even this feels like it shakes. But then I realize it's just me trembling. Everything else falls apart and crumbles under the force, and this just doesn't. He is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll. Guys, there isn't anything. Anything better than that to aim your life at. There isn't. There isn't anything better to aim your life at than that. Let's pray. Father, just bring our sorrows to you, our griefs to you. And in faith, recognizing, Jesus, that you understand it, that you submitted to your Father, and you endured the cross. And I can see in Scripture that there's some in Gethsemane that's not for me. That you were grieved and you were sorrowful in ways that by your great grace and your provision, I won't have to endure. And I thank you for that. So, Father, thank you for loving us. And Jesus, thank you for your example of submission to the Father. And there are those in my life that I don't... have to use a lot of words, and they get it. And it soothes to know that you're one of them. That I don't have to use a lot of words, and you get it. And so, God, would you by your Spirit enable us to bring our sorrows and our griefs. And for those who are rejoicing and are in a season of gladness, then we're thankful for them. And God, would you Help us not to isolate from them. As oftentimes we can respond in jealousy, envy, and bitterness towards those who don't seem to be in the place or understand where we're at, and we divide instead of unite and use the strengths and weaknesses to build up the body. So we're thankful for those who are glad. We're thankful for those who are sad. And both allow us to see a very diverse, very beautiful gospel and something that both hurts and soothes. So help us to be a church in a way maybe we haven't been. I don't know. The scope of it is for you to know and for us to patiently await. In Jesus' name, amen.